Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast of Real Recovery. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you. All right, it is time. Welcome to Real Recovery. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio, and just across the way, a man who often dresses like a rebellious seventh grader, George Fraser.
I think that's appropriate
for my
life.
I've seen your wardrobe. It's not advanced.
No, it isn't. I saw a guy today, a friend of mine, and that's a short list, obviously. And he said, do you realize you always wear blue?
Yes, you do.
And I said, yes, I do.
Yeah.
It's safe. I have a lot of issues, but I have a radio show with you, and it's working pretty well.
It is.
Hey, you know, we talk about stuff all the time, and you do a step every week, Bill. The only reason we do a step, there's nothing magical in the steps. The magic comes from Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and the steps are how we walk that out. And I thought we'd go back to basics. We always do this a lot, Bill, but we talk about the first three steps, which really you have to get the core. And the first one is we admitted we were powerless over drugs, alcohol, our life was unmanageable. Step two is we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. And three, we made a decision to turn our will and our life over to the care of God. As we understand him to be Jesus. Now, that was very quick. We don't have a lot of time because we want to get to our guest, who is just super. This is going to be a great show again.
Yes.
But what it really says is, I can't do this, one. Two, I'm going to let him, do it. And three, letting him do it. And it's a process, but you got to get started like anything else. And Bill, I remember when I started swimming in my early 30s due to a back injury, and I used to sit on the edge of the pool and dangle my foot in there. And it, you know, it's cold. I'm a comfort ease guy. And he said, guy walks by, he goes, son, jump in and start swimming. Well, I didn't know that would be like a God life lesson, but I think when you get into recovery, when you get into Christianity, you don't sit there and test the water. You jump in. And we work with a lot of alcoholics and addicts, Bill and I do, and I happen to be a recovering one. And we're all in, guys. We're all in, guys. The only time we show any moderation at all is in our walk with Jesus and our recovery. No, thanks, God. I'll take it from here. Well, when we get to step one, Bill, we've got to be earnest and all the way in. And if you're having a hard time with it, I really encourage you to read the book of James. It has wisdom in there where we got a lot of the 12 steps, and it talks about things like you don't have because you don't ask. A double-minded man is unstable in all he does, tossed about like waves on the ocean. Are you sober today, but maybe on the weekends you're not? Are you a Christian guy with this group and a drinker with the other group? We all do that, and what addiction does, Bill, it destroys our identity and our identity in God. And if you're listening tonight, thanks for listening. I think God's probably working on your heart. If you are contemplating making a change, we want to help you because we all have changed because of Jesus. If you have been a Christian for a long time and you haven't seen a lot of change in your life, maybe you need to look at that because, Bill, we should be different once we know the Lord.
Mm-hmm. I look at step one, George, and we're powerless over addictions, compulsive behaviors, and the body is powerless over its desire to engage in sin. The body, apart from Christ, without the restraining power of the Holy Spirit, is not good.
Just describe me to a T, big guy.
I was looking at you when I made that description.
I know you were, and it's honest feedback. And I think we need to pray for the desire to change. I still do, Bill, before I get out of bed. I pray for the power, strength, and desire to stay sober today. And you go, George, are you that bad? Well, I'm trying to read, and I want to give you some credit, as painful as that is, Bill. But you're always telling me to look at everybody I meet, if God is sovereign, is a godly appointment. And I'm reading the Bible lately, looking, okay, what's the message for GF here? Okay, what is the message for me here? And when I read it, and I realize, apart from me, you can do nothing. And John, I think it's 15:5.
Yeah.
I think I've borne that out. And so we talk about, what are you powerless over? Well, everything. Let's reverse that. What do you have power over? If God is sovereign, that is, he allows everything that happens, my next breath comes at the mercy of an all-sovereign God. And I think that right sizes George versus God. I think we get into trouble by elevating ourselves and diminishing him.
Mm-hmm. Now, when you are in 12-step groups, I know we talk
good enunciation.
Well, no, I'm just trying to be careful that okay. I don't reveal anything. But
good.
Those 12-step recovery groups, when you talk about the first three steps, when I love the sort of the ring to it, I can't, he can.
I'm going to let him.
I will let him. You know, that's, I think, a great thing for everyone to remember because it's true for anyone, whether they're in a lifestyle of sin or they're stuck in a place where they need to admit that they're powerless over whatever they're struggling with and that you can't, he can, and you need to let him. And even if you are a believer, you have to sometimes reflect on these principles and say, this is so relevant to what I'm going through right now.
Totally. And one of the things I don't think we do a good enough job on this show is how much work this is. And since we've been friends, and that's about 15 years, seems like a lot longer to me.
Mm-hmm. Hasn't been consistent either.
No. But
we have our seasons.
You're not the addict alcoholic on the show I am, but you work your walk at least as hard as I work my recovery. And there's a sense of urgency there. You get up, you read your Bible, you pray, you work out, you get enough sleep, you eat right.
Mm-hmm.
And I really think you got to try at this. You've got to make this a sense of life or death because it is. You're going to have life with the Son or death with the world. You know, you might continue to live, but you're going to leave all the good stuff on the table. And for addicts, Bill, one of the things that's interesting to me, we are all in, guys, in what we want to do. And if you're not doing that on a recovery program, if you keep going back to your sinful behavior, I think you're trying to do it too much on your own. Your willpower might give you 3 months, maybe 6 months, but the turning it over really is, I've got to do the effort, but I'm going to leave the outcome up to him, and I need his help to do it because I don't always want to do it. And we talk about non-negotiables, and you're really good at that. When you go work out, it doesn't matter that you don't want to do it. That has nothing to do with it. And for me, when the committee in my head shares why we don't need to do it, I thank them for sharing, pray to God, and do it. A non-negotiable is you do it even when you don't want to. And I can prove that it works because after you do that, when you didn't want to do it, you're glad you did it, right?
Mm-hmm. And George, everyone is looking for Jesus, whether they know it or not. Whether they understand it or not.
And that's funny. They're looking for him, and they're the one that's lost.
Yeah, but I think tonight's story is going to be a good illustration of looking for fulfillment and purpose and meaning in all the wrong places.
Yep.
So we're glad you're listening to Real Recovery. If you just discovered us, we're so glad that you did discover us. Maybe a friend suggested you listen to it, or maybe they sent you a copy of a program. Tonight's going to be an amazing story. Adrienne's our guest. She's coming to us from the great state of Tennessee. She's in Nashville. So, yeah, we're excited to hear her story. And if you want to learn more about us at Real Recovery, you can go to myfaithradio.com, the Real Recovery show page. You're listening one more time, Real Recovery. Bill and George, Ryan's on the board. We're going to take a short break and bring on our guest, Adrienne, in just a minute. Welcome back. You're listening to Real Recovery with Bill and George. George, you know, I never tire of hearing what God is doing in people's lives, transformation of people from being dead in their sins to alive in Christ. Today, we got a great story.
Can't wait to hear it.
Yeah, I can't wait either. Adrienne is our guest. Adrienne, welcome to Real Recovery.
Thank you so much for having me.
Of course. Now, what we always like to start is figuring out about the young Adrienne. What was life like growing up? What was the family situation like? Was there, did you guys ever get along? Did you like school? Did you have good friends? What was life like for you?
Yeah, well, when I was a kid, I was raised by two very loving parents. I was an only child, so I never had siblings. I grew up in Southern California, a pretty, I guess you would say, middle upper class upbringing. My parents actually are both Jewish, and they didn't really have religion. They didn't practice religion. They didn't really have a spiritual life. But after I was born, they wanted to join a community. I think they just thought it was a good thing for, you know, a young Jewish family to do, to find other young Jewish families to be in community with. So we joined a synagogue, and we went for many years. It didn't really have a whole lot of spirituality behind it, but there was, you know, a community aspect and a tradition. And I enjoyed it until I was about 8 or 9 years old. And I just didn't understand why I had to go to Sunday school to learn about fairy tales, which is the way I saw it.
Mm.
And so I told this to my parents. I said, you know, I don't really want to do this anymore. I really want to learn Hebrew, because it's not only another language, it's a whole nother alphabet, which was super cool. But I didn't want to learn about Adam and Eve and Noah's Ark and Moses and the parting of the Red Sea. It just seemed very silly and like a waste of time to my young 8 or 9 year old mind. And my parents essentially consented. I do think my mother did tell me she went to the synagogue and asked if I could just learn Hebrew and not do the Torah study. And they said, no, I'm sorry. It's, you know, you can't just learn the Hebrew. You have to do everything. And so we left, and I did not step foot back in a synagogue for about 20 years.
Mm-hmm. Adrian, I have to ask, as this 8 year old, were you on your way to becoming a cynical atheist?
Absolutely. I would say that started when I was 4 years old.
Okay.
And I was always just a very critical thinker. I was very rational, and reasonable. And, you know, even though we were Jews, we were what my dad called California Jews, which meant, you know, we were very secular, and we partook in all of the secular holidays and celebrations. So we celebrated Christmas just like Santa Claus and Christmas tree and stuff like that. And at 4 years old, I asked my dad, hey, Dad, just tell me the truth, okay? Just be honest with me. Is there a Santa Claus? And he was so taken aback by me asking him this at 4 years old that he said, no, there's not. And instead of being disappointed, I was relieved. I was like, you know, I didn't think that made sense. And so I've just always wanted things to be, you know, very black and white. And I think I was on my way to atheism from a very, very young age.
It sounds also that your parents are clear, rational thinkers. You probably got some of that from them.
Oh, definitely. My dad was very, very much that way. And he was the person that I would always talk to about, you know, philosophy and politics and history. He was sort of the best teacher I've ever had in my life. And we talked about all that kind of stuff.
You know, you sound more mature than I, well, that's not saying much, than I was. If you wanted to study Hebrew, were you ever a kid? Did you like play?
Oh, yeah. Okay. I played a lot. I was a big ham, I have to admit. I started getting into theater when I was a really young kid, maybe 8 years old. But I would dance for my family when I was like, you know, 4. I would make them all sit in the living room and watch me as I put on Footloose. Flash Dance was a song from that movie, and I would perform for them and make them all sit around and watch me. And then I started doing theater. I love to act and sing and dance. I love to be on the stage. I love to perform. I loved going to sleepaway camp. I had a lot of fun as a kid, but it was probably around, like, still pretty young. I mean, I would say 12 years old when I sort of abandoned having fun for wanting to be cool and wanting to be popular. And that became the most important thing. And I wanted to do what the cool kids did. And that meant drinking and smoking and getting body piercings and tattoos. And so I started getting into that stuff when I was about 12 years old.
How did you pull that off? Because of isn't there legal restrictions for piercings and tats until you're 18?
Yeah. Well, you know, you lie, you sneak out, you, you know, tell them that you're older than you are. I mean, this was also back in the 90s, so maybe it was a little bit more lax back then. But yeah, there was a lot of lying, a lot of sneaking out of the house, a lot of going to places where I wasn't supposed to go, hanging out with people I wasn't supposed to hang out with. My parents were very, they didn't really know what to do with me, because every time they tried to put restrictions on me, I just rebelled. And that really didn't seem to work. So at some point, I think also part of their kind of laissez-faire, you know, liberal live and let live mentality was, well, you know, we should just let her do what she's going to do. And you also have to understand, we didn't have religion. We didn't have spirituality. We didn't have moral guidelines. It was just, they kind of let me do what I wanted to do. And they were wonderful. They loved me. They did a wonderful job raising me, but they also, you know, spoiled me and kind of gave me what I wanted. And when I was a teenager, this resulted in a lot of fun. I mean, I had a blast drinking and smoking and doing drugs and having sex at a, you know, young age. And I think they just, restricting me and coming down hard on me didn't seem to work for them, because I think it was just really difficult. And so we got along better when they let me do what I wanted.
So George and I are looking at each other thinking, it still sounds like you grew up fast, because this fast and furious lifestyle you're leading was obviously the restrictions have been, your parents are not putting a lot of restrictions, or you're finding a way to get around them.
Yes, that's definitely correct.
So a lot of adult activity going on as a younger teenager. Does that sound right, Adrian?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Very much so. Okay. And I couldn't wait to grow up. You know, I didn't want to be a kid.
Okay.
I was relieved when I lost my virginity at I had barely turned 14. I was I look at somebody who's that age now and my jaw hits the floor.
Mm.
You know, it's a child. You know, and I was relieved, because I was like, oh, thank God, I'm not a prude anymore.
Who said no to you?
No one. No one said no to me. And if they did, I wanted nothing to do with them. You know, I would dismiss them. It was very much just a me, my way, what I want, selfish lifestyle. Because when you don't have guidelines or morality, it's just about, you know, quote unquote, being happy, right? And like doing what feels good. Obviously, looking back on it, I think there was something lacking in my life. And I was trying to fill this void with all of these things, you know, if I'm pretty enough, if I'm popular enough, if people like me, if they think I'm cool, you know, then I'll feel good about myself. If I get attention, if I get, you know, applause, then I will be worthy. I mean, I don't think these were conscious thoughts that I had at the time, but this was what this behavior was like, how it was manifesting out of this, you know, mm-hmm. this need to belong, this need to be loved, this need to be okay. And this was, I think you know, this is how I figured out how to do that at a young age.
George, you wanted to be cool. Why didn't it ever work out for you?
I still do, but it's way past the time.
Oh, it's way past.
You know, I'm listening to this, and I'm thinking that old Sheryl Crow song, if it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. If it makes you happy, then why are you so sad? How was this working for you? Sound like you had pretty good grades, because you're very articulate. And I'm guessing as long as the grades were good, you were good. But did you ever go, hey, this isn't making me as happy as it should?
You've absolutely nailed it. My parents thought, you know, she can't be too far gone, because she's still getting good grades. So, okay, she's drinking, she's doing drugs, she's having sex, but, you know, she's still doing okay. She's not that far gone. And to be honest, I did not have that feeling that you're talking about until much, much later. I'm talking like into my 20s, because throughout my high school and teenage years, I was just having a blast. It was just fun. It was, you know, I didn't realize the damage it was causing. I didn't feel an emptiness or a void. It felt just like I was partying and I was the cool girl and I was living it up and I was having fun. I mean, I was having a ball. And if you had told me at the time, you know, this isn't good for you, I would have just blown you off. I would have been like, okay, whatever. Like, I don't need to talk to you. You don't know what you're talking about. You know, I didn't see it. I didn't have those feelings.
You wouldn't have blown me off because I would have been right there with you. You know, we were cool. Rules were for other people. We got more game than that. I don't have to do that. So you got out of high school. What did you do after high school?
After high school, I went to college. I went to UC Santa Barbara in Southern California.
Oh, nice.
No kidding.
Yeah. Well, what's funny is that when I got there, you know, I was an intellectual, I guess, sort of always, even at a young age. And by the time I got to college, so I'm 17 years old, and I've been partying and drinking and doing drugs for many years at this point. And I get to college and I'm ready to have intellectual discussions and debates with my peers and professors. And I go to UC Santa Barbara, like the biggest party school in the country. And nobody's really interested in having intellectual discussions with me. Instead, they're all partying. And I'm looking at them going, have you never had a beer before? I've been doing this since I was 12. Like, this is old news, you know? So things actually shifted for me. I still drank and did drugs, but I wasn't a sorority girl. I wasn't going to the big parties. I was kind of a loner. And then intellectual pursuits sort of became my identity. Because, you know, in high school, I was sort of like the big fish in the small pond, sort of. I went to a big high school, but still I was, you know, a fairly popular girl, I guess. But when you go to college, a massive public university like that, I mean, there were tens of thousands of people there. So I suddenly was like, you know, a little fish in a big pond. And the things that used to work, like dressing cute, you know, nobody noticed that anymore. And so I kind of abandoned the like cool girl thing. And I was like, now I'm going to be an intellectual. And as long as I'm smart and, you know, I was always just trying to get my identity from external things, trying to fill this void in myself with other people, places, and things instead of myself or God. I mean, God was, of course, never an option. I was a total atheist at this point. And I mean, like an angry atheist, like a cynical, like if anybody talks about religion or spirituality, I get angry and annoyed and I want nothing to do with it.
Mm. All right. This is a fascinating story, Adrian. We're going to take a little break and we'll come back. We're going to continue with our guest, Adrian. You are listening to Real Recovery with Bill and George. We're going to be right back. Okay, we are back. You're listening to Real Recovery. So glad you are. Bill and George, and our guest Adrian has got amazing start to the story, George.
Very interesting.
Oh my. Yeah. So we've got a very bright person with a lot of intellectual capacity trying to find out what her next new identity is going to be, from a party girl in high school to someone now who wants to get in more intellectual circles in college.
She had a real giddy up to her in the younger years.
Oh, yeah.
and shot out of a cannon. And it's going to be real interesting to hear how this turns out.
Yeah, and now she's in college at the University of California at Santa Barbara, which is a pretty nice place. And she's got kind of a cynical atheist mentality. And if anyone wants to have a spiritual conversation with her, look out.
Isn't that kind of redundant, cynical atheist?
I think so.
Have you
yeah.
ever met one that wasn't cynical and angry?
A warm and cuddly atheist?
Yeah.
No, I really haven't.
Okay.
Yeah. So, all right, let's get you on campus and tell me what you were. What was your new identity? Were you trying a different look? Were you starting, you had some tats and some piercings. Did you start coloring your hair? What happened?
Yeah, I leaned into that even more. I cut my hair really short in the back, and I had it spiked and dyed purple and black in the front. I got more piercings. And I just wanted to, be sort of in your face when it came to this intellectual thing about not just the world and politics. That kind of became my identity, all of these, you know, philosophy and history, and really sort of becoming a student of this stuff for the first time, because in high school, I didn't really enjoy school. I just was there to party and have fun. But in college, I actually wanted to learn. And so I really pursued these intellectual things while also having piercings and tattoos. And I was very outspoken. I would like to debate people a lot. So I'm sure, you know, I got into political debates. I got into, I guess you could call them spiritual debates. I mean, there was one time I went to a coffee shop to study with friends, and this nice older man came up to us and just started talking to us. And he was so friendly and charming. And we had this really nice conversation for like 5 or 10 minutes. And then I felt like he totally did a bait and switch on me. And he said, well, you know, I just want you to know that the reason I'm talking to you is because I love Jesus. And I don't know what else he said after that, because you probably could have seen steam coming out of my ears. I was so angry, and I felt tricked, and I felt that what he had done was, you know, not a nice thing, that he had sort of pretended to be this nice, caring person. I don't know who this man was. I wish he could know, you know, I don't even know if he remembers that he had this conversation with this random college student in this coffee shop. And it was many more years before, you know, I hit rock bottom. But then when I did, I went on my whole spiritual journey. And now here I am, you know, a born again Christian who loves Jesus more than anything. And if he knew that, oh my goodness, you know, and that seed, you know, but when he confronted, or not confronted me, when he said that to me, I just got angry. You know, I don't think I engaged with him. I just kind of turned my head away and made it very obvious that I did not want to talk to him anymore.
Did you feel like he was taking you on as a project? Like, here's a girl who clearly is different, rebellious, possibly, and I'm going to tell her about Jesus. And the minute you heard that name, it's a dividing name, because Acts 4:12 says salvation is to be found in him alone. In all the world, there is no other name by which you can be saved.
Yeah, it was. I think I spent many, many, many years like recoiling from the light. There's some great scripture about that. I think it's John 3:20, maybe. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. So it's funny when you said, you know, there's no such thing as a soft and cuddly atheist. Of course there's not, you know, because being exposed to the truth, to the light, is so painful. It makes all of the hairs on your neck stand up. You know, because it's just so difficult to look at. You can't, it's very hard, I think. I mean, maybe there are some atheists out there who can say, oh, I don't care, you know, whatever, live and let live. I don't believe that, but that's fine if you do. But that wasn't me. It was like, I had this animosity, you know, because there is power in his name. There is power in the truth. And it's like your options are either to surrender to it or to fight it, but I think it's pretty hard to be indifferent to it.
Mm-hmm. So let's move to the place where you're starting to see as close to bottom as you're going to be. And then what happened when you hit rock bottom?
Yeah, that took some years. That was basically from the time I graduated college until about, most of my 20s, honestly. So one of the ways I always tried to fill this hole in my heart, this void in my life, was through other people. And that meant you know, relationships. It also meant, you know, one night stands, basically anywhere that I could get approval and attention and affirmation. So I was often in long-term relationships, but I was almost always unfaithful. I cheated on the person I was with because also the person I was with couldn't actually satisfy me. So I was always on the lookout for the thing, the person who would satisfy me, who could satisfy me. So when I was in grad school, after graduating from UCSB, I went to grad school at the University of Southern California. And that is where I met my ex-husband. And I thought that getting married, you know, would make me happy and make me whole. But I just kept repeating this pattern. I mean, I was unfaithful to him. Getting married did not fix everything. And in fact, as is the case with, I don't know, any addiction, it's progressive. It progressively gets worse. Like all of that stuff I was doing when I was a teenager and it wasn't painful. That was no longer the case. It was extremely painful now. And it was having real life consequences. There were families involved. There was a marriage involved. There was a business involved. You know, we started our own business together, my ex-husband and I. And I was unfaithful. And I was totally depressed. I mean, I was just suicidal and wanting to end my life. I felt very trapped. I had no hope. I saw no way out. Looking back on it, I think that I had three choices. One is that I could have gotten healthy, which my ex-husband was begging me to do, which I had absolutely no interest in whatsoever. I mean, I went to therapy, I took antidepressants, but I wasn't actually willing to get better and to do the work. I just wanted to be a big victim and complain and woe is me. And it's so painful and it's so hard. So option one of actually getting healthy was not an option to me. Option two was to kill myself, which I fantasized about constantly. And option three was to act out. And so that is what I did. And I picked up the phone and I called the ex-boyfriend and I started an affair and committed adultery and blew up my entire life.
How was your chemical use at this time?
I didn't drink or do drugs at this point. I really was just on antidepressants. I had pretty much stopped doing that at pretty much after college. I dabbled a little bit more. It just kind of phased out. Like, I'm very lucky that I did not become a drug addict or an alcoholic. For me, the drinking and the drugs just kind of naturally phased out. But the real addiction in my life was sex and love and relationships and trying to fill this hole in myself with other people to make me complete. And they never could.
Do you think you switched addictions to fill that hole then?
I think that may have always been my addiction. I think that the seeking the love and the approval was always the addiction. The drugs and the drinking were just sort of a means, like a symptom to, you know, get me in places and with people where that love addiction could be satisfied.
You know, it's very interesting to me to listen, the whole story is, but to listen, Bill, to the three options, none of which is to get healthy. And that I've been in that despair. And I'm very interested after you chose one of the three, which one did you do? How did that work out and how did you get out of it?
Yeah, so I decided to act out and have an affair. I continued to just spiral out of control, blow up my life. You know, I haven't been through drug addiction or alcoholism, but I sort of imagine that when somebody goes on a bender and they like are in the midst of their addiction and they lose their job and they lose their wife and they lose their kids and they lose their house. And then it's like one morning they wake up in some hotel room in a moment of sobriety and come to and look around and go, oh my God, what have I done? That was very much how I felt after the affair and blowing up my life and walking away from my business and all of that stuff. I was full of regrets. When I truly realized how crazy I was and that there is actually something wrong. Like this is, I'm not just some cute party girl. Like there's some issue going on inside of me, was when I had been wanting to get away from my ex-husband. I didn't want the life that I had. I was suicidal. I was miserable. I blew up my life to change everything, and I did, and it worked, and I was happy for a minute, and then I wasn't. And then I wanted back everything that I had just destroyed. And I was like, I am a crazy person. Like, that is insane. I just spent the last year wanting to get away from this life. Now I'm away from it, and now I want to go back. Like, there is something wrong with me. I need help. I don't know how to do this life thing. Like, and that was when I really hit rock bottom.
So what did you do?
So I found support groups in Los Angeles for people struggling with sex and love addiction. And I crawled into those rooms on my hands and knees with my arms folded in front of my chest, you know, just looking down at my feet, crying, embarrassed, ashamed. I cannot believe this is where I am at 30 years old. I'm now divorced and I'm an adulteress and I'm sitting in this room with all these sex and love addicts and I cannot believe this is my life. And I was just in so much pain and I had really hit my bottom that I was willing to finally do something, to finally get help, to finally try something different. Like I had done my way for, you know, 20 knew that continuing to do it would get me those results. I knew that. So I was finally willing to try something else. And so I found someone who was willing to help me in those rooms and take me on and be, you know, a mentor, a sponsor. And I was very resistant. One of the first things she said to me was, okay, you have to get some kind of spiritual practice. I don't care what it is. It doesn't matter. And I was like, well, I'm an atheist. So no, I don't want to do that. And she was like, well, like you have to, like, this is a spiritual program. Just try everything. Try, you know, Jewish stuff, try Buddhist stuff, try Christian stuff, try New Agey stuff, try Sufism, try anything, anything that connects you to a higher power, a divine source, whatever. All of this made me very uncomfortable. I hated all this language. I didn't want to do any of this. I couldn't even pray out loud when I was alone by myself in my car or in my apartment because it was just so embarrassing because I was an atheist and I knew that this was just ridiculous and stupid. And so I told my sponsor that and she said, okay, then say this. I'm all by myself and there's no one here and I'm only doing this because my sponsor told me to. And that was how my prayer life began.
Love it. Absolutely right. Love it.
Okay, we're going to take a break and come back and then hear the very best part of Adrian's story. You're listening to Real Recovery with Bill and George. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Real Recovery. Bill and George. George, I think this could be a five-part interview.
It could be. It was really cool at the end to hear what her mentor said to her, you know, about praying. Mm-hmm. And what she did, rather than blow her off and go, hey, you know, if you're not going to be with God, I can't work with you. She knew that God drew her to that meeting, that God is doing for her what she doesn't want to do for herself. She doesn't know that yet. And she kept her in there and she engaged her. And You know, we hear stories all the time, but I got to give real credit to the sponsor here. That was beautiful.
And of course, my understanding would have been, I don't know if that sponsor made the right call. So this is how uninformed I can be.
No, that we never know. But, you know, you never can go wrong by caring for people. And that's what she did.
Amen. So, Adrian, let me hear the very favorite part of the story, how you came to saving faith in Christ.
Well, I worked this program, and I went from, you know, as somebody who was struggling with sex and love addiction, it just became my whole life because I needed it to be. So it was really all I did was go to these meetings, work with this mentor, this sponsor, who I have to also sing praises for. She was absolutely amazing. And I went from being a complete and total atheist to being somewhat agnostic, you know, at least being able to see that maybe there's some kind of universal life force that connects all living and non-living things. And, you know, it's all one, like I could start to sort of get on board with that. All of the spiritual stuff was working. Now, granted, this was the most painful process of my life, going through this, cutting out all ties to all men, all relationships, all dating. You know, it was the first time I was alone in my whole life since I was 12. But that was what I needed. And I needed to slowly connect with God. And the way he very gently, you know, brought me closer to him and wooed me, you know, it was never by force. It was just an invitation. I felt like a spiritual seeker, and I wanted to be a spiritual finder. I mean, I've talked about what an intellectual person I am. I wanted to know the truth. I wanted to, you know, I wanted it to make sense. And there were things about like the new age self-acceptance thing that didn't comport with reality for me. And then at this time, this is now a year into my journey, a year into this recovery process, I get an invitation from a friend to go see a play of the Screwtape Letters. And I open up the program to read what is this play about. And the characters are God and the devil. And I suddenly was like, what is this? What play are we watching? And I just had my mind blown for 90 minutes sitting in that theater in Thousand Oaks, California, watching Max McLean on stage play Screwtape. And it was like something was, I was in such an open place, such a seeking place. And it was like, this play was speaking truth to me. And it was all about Christianity. It was all about spiritual warfare. I came to realize, find out later, that it's the Screwtape Letters is a book written by C.S. Lewis, you know, one of the greatest Christian writers of all time, in my opinion.
Ours too.
And yeah, right. I mean, Lewis, like, please, he's the best. Yep. I love him. It affected me so profoundly that I had to look into it. I had to consider it. I had to explore it, even though everything in me was going, oh God, please not this. I'll do anything but this. I'll be a Jew. I'll be a Buddhist. I'll be a New Age, whatever. I'll even be a Sufi. I mean, I'll do anything. Just please not Christianity. Because as a former atheist Jew, coming to believe in Jesus is sort of the most taboo, like off limits thing that you can possibly do. And I just thought it was foolish my whole life. But the more I learned about it and read about it, it was just like truth, you know, like a bell was ringing inside of me. Like I could just feel it. I was being like washed in water. Like it was just this regenerative, you know, experience. And God kept putting people in my path. I actually reached out to Fellowship for Performing Arts, the theater company that put on the play, just to let them know, like, hey, just so you're aware, you're like fulfilling your mission, introducing a Christian worldview to a non-Christian audience. And that's me. And they were so moved by that, that we began a relationship, and Max McLean became a personal mentor of mine and still is to this day. And he introduced me to Tim Keller, who then completely blew my mind when I listened to Tim Keller. I think I've listened to every Tim Keller sermon that exists on the internet. because I didn't know that Christians could talk like Tim Keller. He was so intellectual. Mm-hmm. He was so intellectually stimulating for me. I thought, as a former atheist Jew living in Los Angeles my whole life, that Christianity meant you were either what I called like a used car salesman with like a big grin, like, well, praise Jesus, you know, like you get that Christianity, mm-hmm. or you get the really somber Catholic, like with the robes and the incense and all of that. Like, I didn't know there was any other form of Christianity. I didn't know you could be young and cool and have tattoos and still be a Christian. I had just never met any of them, you know, like I didn't even know that existed. So the Screwtape Letters, singing that play, was the thing that truly started me on my path to becoming a born-again Christian.
Wow. Just so powerful. So powerful. So did Jesus do some healing in your heart regarding relationships, and where are you now?
Absolutely. So after I started exploring Christianity, shortly after I saw the Screwtape Letters, it was like, I don't know, a process of a few months going from being a spiritual seeker to exploring Christianity to giving my life to Jesus. I found a church that became my home church. I got baptized there and gave my life to Jesus. I joined a small group at that church, and that is where I met my husband. We were friends, you know, and in this group together for many months. We prayed for each other. He even prayed for me when I went to go make amends to my ex-husband.
Wow.
And he even said to God, like, God, I really like this girl, but whatever you want to do, you know, I give it to you. And I made amends to my ex-husband, and it was very clear that like reconciliation was not an option. And that was not the point of my making amends anyway. The point of my making amends was just to take ownership for my part. I never brought the possibility of reconciliation up.
Mm-hmm.
But it was still always, I mean, for 2 years, it had been on my heart that after going through healing that, you know, God would want to restore this marriage and could restore this marriage. And maybe he could have, but, you know, like, I think God was also like, sweetheart, like, I have plans for you. I have better plans for you than you can even imagine. So now I am married to my husband, who is also covered in tattoos and loves Jesus more than he loves me. And we have two wonderful children together, and we have a wonderful life. And as much as I love him and I adore him, and I would be devastated if anything were to happen to him or my kids, I know ultimately that he cannot complete me. He cannot fulfill me. He is not my identity. He's not my purpose. He's not my meaning. Not even my children are. You know, I can only get that from Jesus.
Amen. Adrian, it's just been such a thrill having you on the show. Thank you for your powerful testimony and your bold, the way you tell your story so confidently and boldly. And it's so honoring to Jesus. So thank you for being an amazing guest.
Thank you. It was great.
Yeah.
Thank you, guys. It's truly my pleasure. And I just want to say to like anybody out there, like who's struggling, you know, like, it's never too late, and it's never too late. You're never too far gone. If God can do this to me, he can literally do it to anyone.
Mm-hmm. All right. Thank you so much. That wraps up our show. Thank you for listening to Real Recovery. You can always head over to the website at myfaithradio.com and send this episode out to a friend who you know needs to hear it. Have a great night. We'll see you next time. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.